You may be seated. And we return to Romans. Romans in the New Testament. You have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then Acts, the history of the early church. And then the book of Romans. We are in Romans 8. I did an overview of it two or three weeks ago. Now we're going to go through it more slowly. Before I read it, the first four verses, one minister said to his congregation, "What's so great about Romans chapter 8? He asked them, and he responded, "Everything! Everything's great about Romans chapter 8. It begins with no condemnation, ends with no separation." And then he adds, this guy's a great wordsmith, he adds, "And we're told there's to be no consternation for those of us in Christ." There's so many things I could say. Let me just read what one pastor and minister and also Bible scholar of Greek says. With chapter 8, we arrive at what may be called the inspirational highlight of the book of Romans. Here the apostle is swept along in a wave of spiritual exaltation that begins with God's provision of the Spirit for victory over the old nature, breaks through the sufferings that mark our present existence, and crests with a doxology of praise to the unfathomable love of God revealed in Christ Jesus. We are not dealing here with mere theology. As Paul wrote, his pen gave evidence that he was caught up in an experience of profound worship and spiritual adoration. And so with that in mind, let's read the first four verses, Romans chapter 8. This is God's word. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we walk on this holy ground of Romans chapter 8 and of Romans 8 verse 1, may the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Although I did not know what Doug McNutt was going to preach last week as our guest minister, today's sermon follows, or today's passage, only God can make the sermon follow, but I pray that He will, follows right along. I'm going to begin today by asking you two questions. They're famously known amongst certain circles as the diagnostic questions. You may have asked them to someone before. They may have been asked to you before. But let me ask you the first of these two questions. Have you come to a place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? And then following along with that question, suppose that you were to die today and stand before God and He were to say to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? Well, we have been in the book of Romans for several months, and in Romans 1 through 7, and now going into Romans 8, and especially then when we get also over to Romans 10, we have what those who have evangelists and others, and by evangelists, I mean it could be a full-time evangelist or ordinary Christians who are evangelists, we've learned something called the Roman Road. Remember that? The Romans Road to Salvation, where you can look through this book and see the way to be able to answer those two questions that I just asked. Now, we, thus far, we saw in Romans 1 that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to all who believe. We learn that we need to know the bad news to understand the good news, the gospel. Gospel is just a Greek word that's been transliterated. Euangelion, gospel, we also translate it in English, good news. Well, there's bad news. Romans 1, 18 through 3:20 tells us, whether you grew up in a religious upbringing or an irreligious upbringing, outside of being united to Christ by faith, prior to being reborn, born again, we're, as he would say in Ephesians, we're dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. But thanks be to God, even as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, so in Christ, believing in Christ, we can be saved. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we've learned. We've learned that though Adam sinned and was our representative, so Jesus never sinned and was our representative for those who trust in him. And so in him we can become dead to sin and alive to God. We can be saved from that principle of the law that, of course, if you try to live your life obeying the law, you must obey it perfectly. And none of us does, because none, there is none righteous, no, not one. And so finally, as he is then, after going through chapter 7, that just pounds through the fact that we cannot be righteous in and of ourselves. Paul then proclaims, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we have this Roman road of salvation, even like the Roman roads in the first century were the roads down which the gospel traveled. Those roads of commerce and migration back and forth through the known world to us, the Western world. So we have this Roman road, and here's one of those stopping points along the road where we must stop for a few minutes and think about it. Today we're going to particularly think about the first verse, although I will mention the other verses. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The gospel is good news. It's not good advice. The Bible is filled with, I guess we could call it advice. It's really commands and then proverbs about the way life should go, wisdom about the way life should go for those in Christ. But it's not good advice about how to live. It's good news. You know, Jim Boyce, when he preached this, he said, you know, unfortunately for Christians, sometimes the gospel and grace becomes boring. We just get used to it. Boyce said, many of us find the gospel wearisome and grace boring. How could that be? How could that be? Let me ask you, as in point A, does grace mean anything to you? Maybe we need to remember that meeting that Jesus had with a Pharisee. Remember, Jesus was meeting at the home of a Pharisee, having a dinner, and a woman of the night came and was laid at his feet. Remember, they would have been reclining around the table, leaning sort of towards the middle of the table with their feet stretched out behind them, leaning on sort of a little couch. And this woman with a sinful past came in, and she began crying, if you recall, at Jesus' feet and wiping his feet with her hair. And Simon thought to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. But you know the parable. You know what happened. Jesus, knowing his thoughts, said, Simon, let me tell you a story. And he told a story about two debtors. One owed a lot of debt, the other owed less debt. And he said, when their debts are forgiven, who will love more? And he said, I suppose the one for whom the greater debt was forgiven. And of course, Jesus said, look at her. Do you see her? She understands forgiveness because she understands sin. And she's been forgiven. of great sin. And his point was that Simon didn't understand his grace had gotten boring to him because he thought he was doing so well. And again, just like Doug mentioned last week, asking us to ask ourselves, has the Holy Spirit come upon you? So today our question is, are you living as one in whom there is now no condemnation because you're in Christ Jesus? Does grace mean something to you? Do you understand what a great sinner you are? And therefore, does the cross grow ever bigger as we see how great our Savior is? Because ultimately, friends, there's only two categories of human beings. Those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. Now, 9 years ago, when I was preaching a similar topic, I happened to have been teaching a Sunday school class that morning of my two students. My two students were Morris and Millage Carmichael in that particular church. And we were introduced to some young people. And I'm going to introduce you just like I did 9 years ago that particular Sunday morning when I happened to cross this and I thought, this will be great for the sermon. Well, it's good for this sermon today, so let me introduce you to some students and see if you can relate to them. The first one is the smug student. He says, sometimes I sin, but I'm better than most people. I study the Bible and I obey at school, and I'm sure God has noticed. There are bad people who need Jesus much worse than I do. God is glad that I'm one of the good guys. The smug student. Then there was the nervous student. I get worried when I think about Jesus. I know he wants me to shape up and live better, and I've tried. But I'm pretty sure that I'm not good enough, and God stays pretty unhappy with me. When I sin, I try to make it up by doing something good. I'll keep trying and hope that God will be okay with that. There's the nervous student. The all about me student. I just love doing good things at church and with Christian friends. It's fun to help out, be a part of youth events, and work on projects that make the world better. Everyone says I'm doing great, and I feel good about that. I don't know if I'm really doing those things for Jesus, but I sure enjoy them. One more, the easy life student. I sin quite a bit, but I don't worry about it. God forgives me like he's supposed to. Pretty easy, huh? I guess I appreciate Jesus for that. But I don't understand people who say they love to worship him and pray or change their life for him. That's never happened to me. Do you relate to any of these students? You know, these people, it's a student curriculum. We could put man or woman, whatever our age, couldn't we? I think that at the end of the day, the sad thing about each of those four people is they don't appear to be in Christ. They appear to be outside of Christ. And if you listen, each one's life, though they have kind of different, coming from different directions, ultimately, what they're doing is like Simon for them, for themselves. There are two categories of human beings, those who are in Christ, those who are outside of Christ, those who understand how there is no condemnation. So let's, again, this is actually a one-point sermon today. Here's the point. There is no condemnation for those who have been joined to Christ Jesus by God the Father through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So in verses 2, 3, and 4, we get a little sense of that Trinitarian aspect of salvation. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. This would be, we're thinking of God the Father here. It says, by sending his own Son. God sent his Son. For God so loved the world, that is a wicked and sinful world. He loved a wicked and sinful world enough to send His Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Those that believe in Him, who place all their faith in Him. God the Father, He sent His Son. He sent His Son. The first person of the Trinity sent the second person of the Trinity. God gave. God gave His only Son. And so we have Jesus. What does it say? He sent His only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So, in the likeness of sinful flesh means God, the Son, left heaven and came to earth and was fully God and fully man. He was a man just like us, but without a sinful nature, because He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But He was fully man. He lived just like we do, with the same physical limitations that we have. He was tempted. True temptations, tempted as we are, yet without sin. We have particular recordings of the particular written recordings of His sin. For example, the three temptations of Satan in the wilderness, when He spoke God's word back to Satan. But we also have throughout His life, when He was facing the demoniac at the Gerasenes, Satan was always around. When He faced against these Pharisees, Satan was always there. And then, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the temptation was so great, God even sent angels to minister to Him. You remember, He was sweating drops of blood. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, came to save us. But we also have the Holy Spirit. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You know, I've mentioned John 3, and we often take John 3:16, and we should. It's a powerful verse. But there is a context within which John 3:16 comes. It's the encounter of Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus meets up, and meets up with Jesus at night. He doesn't really want his compadres amongst the Pharisees and the Sadducees to see Him. So He meets up with them at night, and Jesus is willing to do this. "Rabbi, we know You're a teacher come from God. No one can do the signs You do unless God is with him." He understands this is a special prophet here. Something's going on with him. And Jesus said to him a simple statement, John 3:3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" Now Jesus says, "Are you kidding me? You're the teacher of Israel. Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit." Jesus has given us his first of what will throughout the Gospel of John be his exposition of the work of the Holy Spirit. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can these things be?" Nicodemus said. Jesus said, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." So he continues, eventually, either Jesus, it could have been John afterwards, summing it up with John 3:16. But we must be born again. We must be born again in order to have an appetite for God's Word, to have an appetite for grace, to have an appetite for again, even those things I just described in those hypothetical students, but who have characteristics that we can all relate to. Am I coming to church to try to keep God from being mad at me? That's not why we come to church. You know, Jerry Bridges in The Gospel for Real Life talks about a woman who worked for a parachurch ministry and said, I know God loves me, but I'm just not sure that he likes me. That's not the God we serve. God loves us in Christ. We've just said it in our the assurance of forgiveness. He's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Delivered us. What it means to have no condemnation is we've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. I want to close by mentioning both of the Wesley brothers. You know, both of Charles and John Wesley were priests in the Church of England. Now, they became well known for their very methodical methods of discipleship and commitment to their religion. And the word Methodist was originally a derision because of their very, very strict methods that they used. But they had become priests. They had come to the States on a mission to Georgia and had met up with some Moravians. And in one discussion, Charles said to the Moravians, they were having a discussion about if they had hope, the hope of salvation. In other words, the hope that when they died, as I asked at the beginning, that they would go to heaven. And they said to him, Minister, do you have hope of what is your hope for salvation? And he said, he thought about it, and it was probably not something he thought about much. And he said, he writes down for us, I've offered my best endeavors to the Lord. That's his hope of salvation. Is that saving faith? Is that, I've offered my best endeavors to the Lord? You know, if our instinct is, well, sure, God would let him in. You know those diagnostic questions I asked from Evangelism Explosion. D. James Kennedy and the group of EE, they asked those so many times. And I've actually heard, when I was doing my evangelism class in seminary, I asked these questions and I got the actual answers that they got them so many times, they eventually wrote them down in the Evangelism Explosion textbook. That's exactly the kind of answers. I've been pretty good. But we've just said that's living by the principle of the law. We've been set free from that. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. When you're living by the principle of the law, that means you're counting on what you've done to be what achieves heaven for you. But that's impossible. There's no one righteous, no, not one. Well, the same kind of thing happened with John Wesley. On the boat, on the way back, it was a storm and they thought they were going to drown. And the Moravians were singing hymns during the storm. And I want to read it to you. Wesley's life. Okay, so he had come as a missionary to England in about 1735. At this time in his life, he was getting up at 4 in the morning, praying for 2 hours, reading his Bible, going to jails. Eventually, he came to the States. On his way back from America, there was a great storm at sea. The little ship in which they were sailing was about to sink. Huge waves broke over the ship deck, and the wind shredded the sails. Wesley feared he was going to die that hour, and he was terrified. He had no assurance of what would happen to him when he died. Despite all of his efforts to be good, death now for him was a big, black, fearful question mark. On the other side of the ship was a group of men who were singing hymns. He asked them, "How can you sing when this very night you're going to die?" They replied, "If this ship goes down, we will go up to be with the Lord forever." Wesley went away shaking his head, thinking to himself, "How can they know that? What more have they done than I have done?" Then he added, I came to convert the heathen. Ah, but who shall convert me? Well, in the providence of God, the ship made it back to England. Wesley went to London and found his way to Aldersgate Street and a small chapel. There he heard a man. Now, he was reading Luther's commentary on Romans, which was just a collection of sermons that had been put into a commentary. The preface of it was Luther's introductory sermon, reading a sermon that had been written 2 centuries earlier by Martin Luther entitled Luther's Preface to the Book of Romans. There's the title of the sermon. This sermon described what real faith is, trusting Jesus alone for salvation and not in our own good works. Wesley suddenly realized that he had been wrong, on the wrong road his whole life. That night, he wrote these words in his journal. About 9:15, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. There it is, this writer goes on, that is saving faith. Repenting of his sins, he trusted in Jesus alone. Now, had he believed in Jesus before that? Certainly. The devils believe in Jesus. The devils believe in the resurrection. Our wonderful, unbelieving liberal scholars at seminaries don't even believe in the resurrection, but the devils believe that. But what John understood that night was that Christ had died for his sins, and he trusted in Christ alone for his salvation. And eventually Charles wrote hymns like Remembering, Fast Bound in Sin and Nature's Night. I woke the dungeon filled with light. My chains broke off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. If you're trusting in Jesus alone, his righteousness, his good works, his goodness, and you've called on the name of the Lord, then there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? If you're not sure, I can promise you anytime I'm available, our elders are available, even just a brother or sister in Christ in this room is available to talk to you about that. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the good news. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So I pray, Lord, that everyone in this room would be certain that you would work in us by your Spirit. We would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and have that same assurance that John Wesley received that night. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.